Good afternoon, everyone. I'm trying to be merciful with our timing because with this weather hitting us just when it did. Isn't that always the way? You know, the rain starts to fall just when I don't want to be walking in rain. So I know folks will join us as they can. And parking is wild because the Altar Guild is having their spring luncheon over in Bagby. And there is always something going on here at St. Martin's, which is a great joy. I love it. So others will join us as they do, but I do want to go ahead and get started. So let us begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins. And give us, we beseech thee, the liberty of that abundant life which thou hast manifested to us in thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, listen to that rain come down. That's I actually really like that when I'm praying. It's a nice sound to hear. Just yesterday, I was reading an article on the Augustinian notion of the problem of sin, right? St. Augustine of Hippo. Y'all will have heard his name, I trust. He is one of the great doctors of the church, the great teachers of Christian doctrine. He was really one of those figures who changed the course of theology, who sort of pulled together some of the threads that are there in Scripture, but need a good teacher to sort of bring them forth and explain them. And he is the father, and it's not too much to say, after St. Paul, he is probably the father of Western Christian theology. Incidentally, I'll just note in passing, the Eastern Orthodox folks don't think very highly of St. Augustine, which always sort of offends me. I love Eastern Orthodox folks, but they don't like St. Augustine, and I'm a big Augustine guy. And I was reading yesterday about Augustine's doctrine of sin and how it shifts the emphasis from this notion of sin as a sequence of naughty things we might do or things we might fail to do that we should have done. Right? That's what we say in the collect, or excuse me, the confession, is I have done those things I ought not to have done, and I have left undone the things I should have done. Right? That's how we often think of sin. We think of sins, the individual acts themselves. But Augustine, reading Scripture and reading St. Paul and understanding what God had done for us in Jesus, looked at the problem of the human race and said, we are not just, stumbling along from individual sinful act to individual sinful act. And, if only we tried real hard, we could be good boys and girls, and we're not. Augustine looked and said, there is a problem of bondage under which the human race is kept. We are enslaved by sin, capital S. And it manifests itself in the problem of sins, which are the actions. This is present in the writings of St. Paul, but as I say, it was really St. Augustine who helped the church to see that what God in Christ has come to do is not just take care of the problem that you tell a little lie every now and again, that maybe you took something that wasn't yours. I shouldn't make light of these things. I mean, those are sins, right? Lying is a sin. Stealing is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Gluttony is a sin. I mean, there's all these sins in which we can engage. But God in Christ has not simply come to deal with those individual infractions. God in Christ has come to free us from the bondage of sin itself. That we who have been enslaved by a usurping power, right? We have been oppressed by a tyrant who has come in and taken over what ought to be God's own property. Us, we ourselves, and all the whole creation. This power of sin has broken in and enslaved us. And in Christ Jesus, coming to bear the penalty of sin, and himself to be subject to temptation, though he did not himself sin, and subject to death, even though he was not a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, Jesus has come to break the bondage and set his people free. So it's not just the individual sins, and our colleague names those, the bondage of our sins, but it's really the whole power of sin and death that God has come to crack open and then to give us the liberty of the abundant life which has been made clear in Christ. Now, how has God's abundant life been made manifest in Christ? If we think about that for a moment, we are still here in the season of Epiphany, although you can tell from this college we're starting to pivot, aren't we? We can feel Ash Wednesday's coming. We can feel Lent looming before us. But here we are still in Epiphany, and we are reflecting on how God has manifested his glory in Jesus. And now our calling today says God has manifested his abundant life in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? What do we see in Jesus that shows us the abundant life of God? What do y'all think? He was really, really rich and lived comfortably. No, right? I mean, I'm just saying, that ain't it. We know that's not it. What do we think, Bill? Yes.
He was not self-regarding.
Yes. That Christ, and this is what Paul says to the Philippian Christians in chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians, let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal to God, though he could say, I can stay up here in heaven and indeed enjoy all the splendor and glory of eternity, emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. He emptied himself and took on human form, took on a human body. And then Paul says, not only did he empty himself of the prerogatives of divinity, he even stooped down to the reality of mortality. He underwent death and death on a cross for our sake. So Paul says, let that same mind be in you. This collect prays that the manifested abundant life of God might be present in us. We would enjoy the liberty of that great abundant life. And it is a life of self-offering love. That is the abundant life of God which Jesus opens up to us. That is the paradox of the Christian faith. We find our life in giving it away. We find all the glory of heaven by accepting all the humility of earth. My children are at St. Francis School, as many of y'all know, and they have their little tagline or motto or whatever they call it, is people for others. Right? That's what St. Francis is endeavoring to inculcate in the student body, that they might be people for others. And even though I sometimes think that, you know, in Fritz's case at least, that you can tell the others from their hunted expression, you know, it's not, we want it to be people for others in a good way, but it's this notion of giving up ourselves, our own prerogatives, our own power, our own privileges, and living for the sake that others might see God's love for them. Anything else that we think is a manifestation of God's abundant life, which has been made known to us in Jesus? The resurrection. Quite literally, a life that does not end. Remember the difference between Jesus' resurrection and the raising of Lazarus. Right? Jesus himself raises several people in the Gospels, most notably his beloved friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. But of course, Lazarus, having been called back from the dead, will one day die again. That's the nature of Lazarus' resurrection is that he is, in a sense, recalled from death. Jesus is different. Jesus has passed through death into immortality. And it is God's plan and purpose that we should, in a sense, follow in his wake. Right? We are coming behind him to share in that same type of resurrection. Not just a resuscitation, but that we should, as the prayer book puts it, pass through the grave and gate of death into eternal life with God. So the manifested abundant life in Christ is a literal life. It is the ongoing existence, the and not even just ongoing. That implies that we're just sort of limping along or something as spirits or ghosts. No, God's purpose is to reunite these bodies transformed on the other side of death with our souls that we might dwell with him. It is the promise of the resurrection that we look to. And again, what's remarkable is that it is on the other side of sin and death. God conquers these things by going through them, not by skirting around them or pretending as if they didn't exist. That's why the cross takes us to the very center of human suffering. There are all kinds of religious traditions and philosophies and things that say, you know, suffering isn't real, right? It's a manifestation. It's an illusion. This is a stupid joke, but y'all know the joke of the Baptist, the Methodist, and the Seventh-day Adventist who all die and end up in hell. Well, so the Baptist, you know, once saved, always saved. And so he'd said the prayer long ago. He knew he wasn't living a perfect life, but he couldn't. He gets to hell. He says, well, I thought I was trusting in Jesus. I can't understand why I'm here. The Methodists believe in backsliding, that you might come to faith, but then you might, you know, fall away. So the Methodist looked at his situation and said, well, I know I'm here, and I know I deserve to be here. The Seventh-day Adventists, of course, say that all kinds of pain and suffering things are just illusions. They're figments of your imagination. So he looked around in hell. He said, I'm not here, and it's not hot. As I said, it's a stupid joke. But the idea is there are all kinds of philosophies out there that will tell you, oh, there's no such thing as pain and suffering and death and sin. You don't have to worry about that stuff. The Christian gospel says, no, that stuff is real, but the love and grace of God is stronger than it. And our God does not skirt the problem. He goes right to the heart of it. That's what we will see. That's what we see everywhere in Scripture, but it's particularly true when we think of this question of the bondage of sins. God makes himself subject to the same bondage all the human race is under, that he might set us all free. So let's look at the Scriptures appointed for this second to last Sunday after the Epiphany. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 9a. What are they afraid of in 9b that they don't want us to have? Oh, it starts a new sentence. I guess that's why they cut it off. But if someone would read us Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 9. Excellent. That's perfect. We could go on reading Isaiah all day. There's nothing wrong with that. Thank you, Lovell. Thank you. What's the prophet saying to the people here in chapter 58? What are the people doing in this chapter, right? Let's try to put ourselves in the mindset of this. He's sort of a ventriloquist in this moment, right? He's giving voice to what they are normally saying to themselves and what they're doing. So what are they saying? Yeah, absolutely, right? They are pious outwardly in their activities. They think of themselves as good people. Because we all think of ourselves as good people, really. That's not true. I've known some people who know that they're not good people, but I've had a lot of folks come in and sit in my office and say, well, you know, Father, I really am a good person. And I almost always want to be like, don't lie to me. Don't lie to me. Because the truth of the matter is, this self-justification is melting away as they try to offer it. Right? They are saying, they are like a people who are seeking after God's ways, who are eager to know his ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken its commandments. They fast and they say, why doesn't God pay attention to our fasting? Why isn't God blessing our efforts? Why isn't God forgiving us our sins? We still feel the burden of this and we're doing our best to be good. God says, I see what's in your hearts, and the problem there persists. You fast, and you use that as an excuse to fight with each other, right? Debbie never fasts on Ash Wednesday or any other day of the calendar year, and that's at my express request, because I know my wife when she's hungry, and I don't want to see that. That will not be good, conducive to the holiness of any of our family. God is in effect just saying, y'all fast, you abstain from food, but it's not changing your hearts. It's not changing your disposition. You still fight with each other. You still exploit your workers. You still oppress the people underneath you. Do you really think that's what I want? This is God saying, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? This is God really letting his people know that he is not interested in their outward conformity to religious practices. He does not want to see them going through all the motions of piety when it has no effect on how their hearts are disposed toward him and one another, and how that disposition of the heart is made manifest in their lives. So he flat tells them here, through the prophet Isaiah, who is like a clarion trumpet calling them, announcing to them their rebellion and telling them their sins and shouting it from the mountaintops, God says, this is the kind of fast I want. I want you to fast from injustice. I want you to fast from oppression. I want you to fast from fighting with each other. I want you to fast from hoarding all your food and all your resources. I want you to fast from ignoring the naked person in rags at your gate. I want you to fast from all your wickedness. As we approach the season of Lent, and I'll, you know, pretend like you didn't hear me say this when I say it on Ash Wednesday. So often when we fast in Lent, we fast from the things that are indulgences, right? You're going to give up chocolate, you're going to give up wine, you're going to give up cigarettes. If that many people smoke anymore, but you know, there are these things that we know we don't actually need. They might add a little pleasure to our life, and we're going to hold back from them. That's good. I mean, that's in Lent, that's part of the purpose, is to make ourselves mindful of our utter dependence on God by giving up some little things that we might otherwise enjoy. But it's also a great time to fast from the persistent sins that beset us. There's no reason in Lent that you can't fast from gossip. No reason in Lent that you can't fast from getting yourself worked up and angry at the news every night, right? There's no reason in Lent that you can't fast from that problem of lust in your heart. If you find your eye kind of wandering every now and again, that's, Jesus tells us that's as bad as committing the act of adultery, right? There's no reason in Lent that we can't actually fast from sins, that we can't say, you know what, I really do overindulge in food and drink. It's not good for my body. It's not good for my soul. I'm going to live simply in Lent so that I'm not indulging the sin of gluttony. All of those things are part of what God is calling his people to in this passage. Fast from being evil and make your offering of your life a yearning for holiness. We always say that with the reminder that it is not dependent on our efforts to earn God's favor, to make God love us. He's already loved us before that. That's the nature of grace. But it doesn't mean that we're not called to live lives that respond to that grace by striving for holiness. There is forgiveness when we fail, and we will fail. We still live in these mortal bodies. We still live in a world broken by sin. We recognize that we walk by the grace of God, and we often stumble. But the grace of God is always there to pick us back up again, and to make us into the kind of people who manifest his abundant life in the world. So God says, fast from all the wickedness that you ordinarily indulge in. And don't worry about making a big show of how you're, you know, just giving up chocolate for 40 days here. Do away with the yoke of oppression, the pointing finger, malicious talk. Spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, and your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. I don't know why the lectionary didn't want to end with verse 10, because that was pretty good verses right there. The reminder is that God has a purpose and a plan at work in the spiritual practices in which we engage. They are not just because they're interesting for us or because we think we're somehow earning God's favor. No, God intends to use those things as tools to break us open and put us back together as he would have us to be. It's part of the marvelous condescension of God. We use that word as a negative thing most of the time. Someone who's condescending is not somebody we want to spend a lot of time with. But the historic meaning of that word was a very positive meaning. It meant that someone who had no reason to regard the lowly, the people beneath him or her, would stoop down and care for them. Christ, God in Christ, has condescended to the realities of these human bodies, these human souls, of the fullness of our nature, which, you know, gets hungry and cranky and thirsty and sleepy and all the problems and ordinary realities of life. God has stooped down and in Christ Jesus has taken all those to himself. It's the same way that, you know, your child came to you having broken his favorite toy. You know that the toy doesn't matter. It's a piece of plastic from China. Who cares? But it matters to your child, and so it matters to you. In a similar way, God has taken a human nature that is, he doesn't have to endure all the realities of our life, and he has shown it is precious in his sight, and his holiness can be made manifest. Indeed, he chooses to make it manifest in real, ordinary people. Not perfect saints, not spiritual angels. You and me. Let's go to our gospel and see what this teaching on fasting in Isaiah, how it connects with what Jesus has said to his disciples. We are in Matthew chapter 5. Someone read us verses 13 through 20. Thank you. So we're still here in the Sermon on the Mount. We had the Beatitudes last week. This is the immediate continuation of Jesus' teaching right after the Beatitudes. And he is telling the crowd who have gathered there with him that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What is salt good for? The preserving, seasoning. Right? Salt is actually quite necessary. Most Americans, I think we probably have too much salt in our diets, blood pressure problems and all that. But the reality is if you don't have any salt in your diet, you're going to have a whole other set of problems. My late great-grandmother had to salt like her pie because her blood pressure was too low. So that was the doctor's solution to that. Salt has a really important function, not just in the functioning of our bodies, but in this time and place, salt was a necessary element of preserving life because it was a way to keep food from spoiling. You salt meat to make sure it doesn't go bad. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are the preservation and the seasoning, the savor of this whole earth. So what's this world going to be like if you're not doing your job? If you are not sufficiently salty? It is no longer good for anything. We are no longer good for anything. It's that edge that's often there in the teachings of Jesus where he says, well, if the church isn't doing what the church is supposed to do, chuck it out, trample it underfoot. Salt that's lost its savor is worthless. Now, it should be noted, salt in the ancient world was precious because it was a commodity that had to be carefully mined or sought from the sea and it's part of why the word salary means, you know, what you pay somebody, right? That shares the same root as salt. It was valuable in that time. And Jesus is saying, it's like money that's lost. It's like money that doesn't have from a country that doesn't exist anymore. Throw it away. It's not good for anything. Salt has lost its savor. It is worth just stepping on it. You are the light of the world, he says, and you can't hide that light. You need to be like a city shining on a hill. It is pointless to light a lamp and then immediately put a bucket on top of it. Nobody would be foolish enough to do that. You put it on a lampstand and give light to the whole house. Jesus is saying to his followers, it is your purpose, your place, to show forth to the world what God is doing. Not just what God is doing, but who our God is. The presence of the church in the world is a preservation for the world. It is a savor for the world. It is a light for the world. And if we're not doing that job, well then, close up shop and call it quits. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. How do we reconcile that with Jesus' teaching in other places where he says, don't make a show of your piety before others? That gospel that we always have on Ash Wednesday, which is just this marvelous, you know, illustration of scriptural irony, that on the day that we mark a big black smudge on our foreheads, we say, don't make a show of your piety before others. How do we hold these two things together? He's saying, be a light to the world, and also, don't toot your own horn. I think the only way we can understand this properly is to look at the motivation in which we do the work God is calling us to do. Are we doing it so that others will say, oh, wow, Dane Boston, he sure is a pious and holy guy. Or are we doing it so that others will say, the God that Dane serves must be a great God? I hope that is what people might say for all of us. That what we do might point them to him, not make ourselves the focal point. So having told his followers that they need to be salty and well lit, he then goes on and starts to talk about the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? What's Jesus talking about when he mentions those things? It's the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah, that's sort of shorthand for the Old Testament. You've got the five books of Moses, which of course, you know, Genesis is mostly story. It's mostly telling the story of creation and the patriarchs and all that. But there are some laws that come in there. Right? The Sabbath rest, that's right there in the book of Genesis in the first chapters. Sort of at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. For Jews, the law of circumcision is given and described there at the beginning of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Right, so there are laws that are present in Genesis, even though it's mostly stories. But the subsequent books of Moses is where we get the Ten Commandments coming down from the mountaintop. We get the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law as the Pharisees and scribes and learned men of Jesus' time and the Jewish tradition thereafter could identify 613 distinct commandments that God's people were to keep. And of course, in the prophets, we hear the excoriation of God's people for their failure to keep those commandments. Their failure to live in the way that God has called them to live. So the law and the prophets together are the sort of setting forth of God's expectations for his people and a word of judgment of the consequences of what happens when the people fail to live up to the expectations that they knew were clearly laid out there. God's not trapping anybody. God's not tricking anybody. There is a direct, you know, actions and consequences throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus, as rabbis of his time would do, holds them together. He says the law and the prophets have one consistent witness, which is that the people of Israel are called to holiness. To be the chosen people of God means to be set apart from the ways of the world. We should be different. God's people must be different. And Jesus says to them, don't think that I've come to get rid of that expectation. Don't think that I have come to abolish what the law and the prophets are there to do, to show you God's ways and to call you back to them when you fail to live in them. I have not come to get rid of that stuff, but to fulfill it. He says, the law and the prophets are the word of God. Nothing of it will disappear until the last day. That's Semitic hyperbole right there. Basically, Jesus is saying, it stands forever. Until everything is accomplished at the end of verse 18. There are folks who read these verses and say, well, therefore, Christians, we better be keeping the law of Moses. Various teachers at various times in the church have gone back to the Old Testament and said, okay, all 613 commandments, let's get to it. No more lobster dinners for y'all. You know, shellfish are no good. No mixing together your fabrics and all of the ritual laws and the moral law. We better keep it all. But I think they miss that caveat Jesus gives of until everything is accomplished. He's not referring to the end of all things, to the wrapping up of creation like a scroll on the last day. He is referring to what he has come to do, what he has come to accomplish. For what does he say on the cross in John's gospel? It is finished, which in Latin is consummatum est, in Greek is tetelestai. It is accomplished. It has reached the purpose for which it was intended. Telos, we know that term, right? The teleological emphasis, a telos is the end for which something is designed, right? The telos of a hammer is to smack a nail. That's the purpose for why it exists. Well, on the cross, Jesus says, tetelestai. It is accomplished. I have completed what I came to do. For this I was born.
Wasn't that what was written on the bottom of IOUs? When your IOUs paid?
That's a I don't know that, Jim. I've never heard that before.
I think I've read that word is used in Greek, that the debt is paid.
Yeah.
That's how they sign off on
that.
That
is fascinating. That
the debt is finished.
Yeah, I mean, it would work for that, right? That, yep, it's accomplished. It's done. We've taken care of it, right? That's really what that is saying there. I mean, it is finished, as we have it in English translations, is a perfectly legitimate translation of that. But the full weight of completing something, of paying off what was owed, is what's indicated there in the Greek. That's, I'll have to research that a little bit. I think the reason we have to read this way is because it is the only way to understand what Jesus says at the end of this little chunk in verse 20. When he says to his followers, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And those poor fishermen and other fools there on the hillside must have had their jaws dropped open. How am I supposed to be holier than the holiest people? How am I supposed to be more righteous than the people who give themselves day and night to keeping every jot and tittle of the law, who spend all of their time in studying the law so they can be perfect in their observance? The ordinary person couldn't do that, let alone the ordinary person who is maybe a tax collector or a prostitute or whose whole life was stuck in sin. Only way that the righteousness of the ordinary person can surpass the religious professionals is if we're not talking about an outward conformity to ritual law, we are talking about an inward transformation of the heart by the grace of God. And that is accomplished when Jesus accomplishes what the law and prophets came to do, which was to set forth the holiness of God and to call God's people to live in right relationship with him. So what should our relationship be to the Old Testament law? I don't keep kosher. I don't know if any of y'all do. We have lots. We don't keep the Sabbath in the way that we should. That's just foolishness on our part. We're just only making our lives harder for ourselves. The older I get, the more I come to believe that like Sabbath rest is the commandment we should all be so eager to keep, and yet we fail to do it. The law still points us to the holiness of God. It still shows us the standard to which our hearts must conform. Because we encounter that holiness from sinful human nature, it also throws into high relief the bondage of sin still holding us. The problem of sin within our nature, that even once we have become Christians, even once we are baptized, even once we are growing in the faith, we still wrestle with what Paul called that old Adam, that old nature, still sort of nipping at our heels. We do not set aside the law as immaterial or unimportant or insignificant. We do not say that, oh, God just doesn't care about that stuff anymore. We say we look to Jesus as the one who has fulfilled the fullness of the commandments. It still shows us the life that God calls us to lead, that set apart, holy life. But the purpose of it has been completed in Christ. So of the new law for us was summarized by St. Augustine in this way. Love God and do as you please. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Love God and do as you please. But what does it mean truly to love God? What does it mean truly to desire to obey and serve God? What does it mean when our wills are conformed to God's will? When our faithfulness begins to look like Christ Jesus' faithfulness? When we are seeking to live in our lives the abundant life He has manifested on this earth and calls us to in eternity? Suddenly what we want to do looks different. What we desire in our deepest being is changed. Love God and do as you please, and you will have fulfilled the law and the prophets, for Christ has done it for you. What thoughts or questions do y'all have on these passages we've had today? Yes, sir.
Thing that is, and it isn't part of this lesson, but why is there so little humor in the scripture?
Well, that's an interesting question. So I think there's a lot more humor in the scriptures than we realize a lot of the time. And some of it's just because it's so foreign to us. I mean, we are looking back, 2,000 years for the New Testament and, 3,000 to 5,000 years for the Old Testament and beyond, indeed, when we look at the creation narratives. So part of it is that we struggle to perceive some of the humor that is there. Now, part of it is also that these were serious times. These are serious topics. And so a lot of it is kind of pretty heavy going. But when you think of how there's a lot of snark in what Isaiah said today when he ventriloquizes the Israelites who say, why doesn't God watch us when we're fasting? We're doing such a good job. And he's mocking them in that. It's a sharp-edged humor, but I think there is an element of humor to it. I also think that in the Gospels in particular, the wordplay in which Jesus engages regularly, where he's sort of, reminding the people, frankly, who is the author of all human knowledge and humor and, emotions and all the rest. It frequently, he's playing an elaborate joke on the Pharisees when they come to try to trap him. And then he tells them a story that shows just how foolish they are. I think I have to imagine people in his time and place, the crowd gathered around to sort of watch the debate would have laughed. Right, they would have been cracking up at some of what they say. It's just a challenge for us to sort of render it in an idiom that kind of connects for us today. As I try to think off the top of my head of examples of scriptural humor, a lot of it really does have a hard edge to it. Y'all remember in the letter to the Galatians, Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians saying, hey, what are you guys doing? I came to you and I told you that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you don't have to be circumcised and follow the whole law of Moses. So I wish those people who are coming to make you get circumcised would go ahead and circumcise themselves a little further up, right? I mean, that's literally what St. Paul says in the letter to the Galatians. He says, I hope they cut their private parts off. That's a hard humor. Fritz Boston would love that kind of humor. Lord have mercy. But it is humor nonetheless, right? There is an element of it. So I hear you. I think we can do a better job. I mean, preachers ought to do a better job of unpacking some of those moments in Scripture that are really genuinely funny. I once had a lady in a Bible study in Greenwich. I said something about Jesus and his interaction with the Pharisees was being really sarcastic. And this sweet lady came to me afterwards and she said, you can't say that. I said, what do you mean? She said, no, Jesus can't be sarcastic because sarcasm is mean and Jesus is never mean. And I was like, well, Jesus is harsh with the people who think that they're puffed up. They're proud of themselves. They're impressed with their own piety. I think ultimately I gently try to say, like, sarcasm isn't evil. It's just got an edge to it, right? It's humor with an edge. And Jesus is frequently snarky or sarcastic in some of his rejoinders with the people who are trying to trap him. Sir. Absolutely. It's striking how often in Scripture, the same Jesus who can be absolutely uncompromising with the Pharisees when he's denouncing their own self-importance and their pride and their piety is compassionate and kind and merciful to the people who know they need a Savior. The people who don't look at themselves in the mirror and say, yeah, you're perfect, you got this. The people who look and say, I can't fix this problem of sin in my heart. Those are the ones to whom Jesus is stooping down to lift them up and to give them hope. And the thief, the penitent thief on the cross is the perfect example of that. He said, well, no, I know I deserve what's happening to me, but there's something different about this guy. And so I'm going to put all my hope on him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he does. That's a great example. Thank you. There is hope for us all to the very end, right? But let's not leave it to a deathbed conversion, y'all. Who was it who said something about, you know, let's it's better to live it now and enjoy it now than to wait until the last moment. Yes, Jim.
The gospel writers don't tell us everything that went on when they were with Jesus.
That's right.
But they may have missed the joke that the bishop told you after your confirmation class.
That's a good point, Jim. Yeah, right? Like, you know, there's a lot of laughter at vestry meetings, believe it or not. We enjoy being together, but the minutes of the meeting don't necessarily always reflect that. And so I think that's another element is that, you know, obviously we are getting the accounts here, Holy Scripture, and it's hard sometimes to capture some of what may have been there. Yes.
I don't mean to get in left field, but indicating you know, salt was precious and valuable. How does that correspond then with Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt?
Oh, that's an interesting question. You know, a lot of scholars, you know, kind of look to the salt dries things out. Right, salt is something that, I mean, the Egyptians used salt in their mummification process. So I think, you know, part of it is that sense of she is immediately sort of dried out, right? So the life that is God's gift in any living thing is just turned to a dry, desiccated, hardened pillar of salt in that moment. It's also true, of course, that those plains around the Dead Sea, which has a very high salt level, often get odd salt formations because it just sort of accumulates and some, you know, crust can develop. And so there are some scholars who look at that and say, oh, well, that's probably part of that story is looking at these things saying, what are these strange formations? And folks are saying, well, you know, when Lot's wife looked back at the destruction of Sodom, she was turned into a pillar of salt. So, yeah, I think there's both a practical reality and a maybe historical reality in it. Thank you all so much. Great to be together today. Appreciate you.